mentioned.
Well, that being said, we'll do what we sang in the hymn, and with confidence, we'll draw nigh as we come to the Word of God. I'm going to have you turn, please, to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 12 verses. And if you'll forgive me, I'm going to read in the ESV. The first 12 verses of chapter 2. Very familiar account that we're going to look at. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. When they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." In his first chapter, Mark records that Capernaum was one of the first towns in the area of Galilee in which Jesus preached and taught and performed miracles. It's a town, it's a coastal town on the, if you picture the Sea of Galilee, just almost circular, top left, about 11 o'clock. That's where Capernaum was, on the Sea of Galilee. And it seems this town eventually became his home. It's his hometown. It's a place he often returned to. When he'd go down to Jerusalem, he'd come back into the area, he would head for the city of Capernaum. Apparently, Jesus had been away preaching in other towns, and he'd now returned, and he was staying in a place that they referred to as home. Whether this was a place that was set aside for him by friends, they just kept it for him so he'd have a place to go to, or whether or not it was a place where his mother Mary and some of his siblings still dwelt, we're not told. But if you were to come to Capernaum and you were to look for Jesus, they would direct you to this particular place, place that he frequented. And if he asked, "Where is Jesus?" they would report that you will find him at home. And so that's where he was. In verse 2, it appears that this home was packed. So full on the inside that no one else could squeeze in. It was even crowded at the doorway. Can you picture people at the doorway kind of getting on their tiptoes and trying to peek over other people's shoulders to see a glimpse of Jesus and to hear what it was he was saying? Perhaps there were people at windows just listening to the kinds of things that Jesus was presenting. It was so packed that no one could get in, and it'd be very difficult for people to get out. And what was Jesus doing? Well, while this place was packed, he wasn't entertaining the people. He wasn't just telling them stories. He wasn't just having social chit-chat with them. He was preaching. Jesus was preaching the Word of God. He was probably building on the initial message that went out. The initial message was quite simple: repent and believe. That was the message that went out John the Baptist. That's the message that went out from Jesus and the disciples early on. But we have some examples of Jesus' fuller teaching than simply that. When you look at Matthew 5 to 7, we have what is generally called the Sermon on the Mount, which looks rather extensive, but when you read through it, it's about 40 minutes. It's a summary. It's a selection guided by the Spirit. Matthew selected certain things that were said at the Sermon on the Mount. These are the kinds of things Jesus would do. He would sit with people, and for hour after hour after hour, he would teach, and he would explain, and perhaps he would answer questions. He would clarify. But if we take Matthew 5 to 7 as an example of his teaching, apparently some of the things that Jesus did was he tried to clarify their Old Testament understanding of Old Testament teaching. And then he would sometimes expand it, sometimes clarify it, and sometimes provide new applications for it. We have some of the most amazing statements ever about Jesus in that particular sermon when he says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old." He says, "You've heard it." And where did they hear it? Well, they heard it in Scripture. He's talking about the Old Testament Scripture. He said, "You've read those things. You've heard those things." Then what does he say? "But I say unto you." And Jesus now takes, and he takes his authoritative word, and he applies it in terms of explanation and application to the Old Testament word, and he expands it and expands their understanding and their knowledge. That's the kind of thing that would be taking place in this particular house. And the people are packed in there listening to everything Jesus has to say. So there's the stage set. Crowded house. Jesus has the place packed. He's teaching them the word of God. And then something rather dramatic happens. So we read in the second place, verses 3 to 4, we have a faithful determination. A faithful determination. We have presented in very capsule form determined and faithful group of men. There's a group of men here. And here's how they're described. They're described this way. "And they came." And they came. They don't tell us who they are. They don't tell us where they came from. They don't even tell us at this particular point what their ultimate purpose was. It's just this little group, we're told, and they came. We don't even know how many there were. We're guessing there were probably at least five. Four carrying this little bed, this little mattress, and the fifth being this individual who was lying on it. And what was their goal? They came and they had one particular goal, and that was that they wanted to bring their friend to Jesus so that Jesus could heal him of his paralysis. We're told he was a paralytic. We're not told the exact nature of the paralysis, but obviously it was an individual unable to move on their own, someone who suffered from stiffened joints, perhaps some sort of nerve damage, deteriorated muscles as a result of that. And the man was just incapable of getting around on his own. That's why he required these friends to bring him. So that was their goal. Their goal was to get this man to Jesus. But there was an obstacle. There was an obstacle. And the obstacle was a crowd. They couldn't get to Jesus because between them and Jesus were the walls of a house and crowds of people. So crowded, remember, that you can't even peek in through the door. I don't think the people who were listening were necessarily concerned about making way at this particular point. Perhaps they tried that, "Excuse me, excuse us, would like to get in and see Jesus." And the people going, "You know what, I had to push myself in here. I'm sorry, you'll just have to wait your turn." So they come to, there's the obstacle. Jesus isn't there, but they can't get to him. They have to come up with a solution. Being a teacher, it was always about problem solving. Problem solving. Life is largely problem solving. We face problems and challenges every single day, and we come up with solutions. Some of them are brilliant. Others, maybe not so brilliant. But we come up with solutions. So here are these men outside scratching their heads thinking, what are we going to do? Have to try to find another way in. Perhaps they look for another door. Perhaps, as I said, they looked at some access through a window, but they couldn't find anything. So they're standing there scratching their heads, and perhaps one of them looked up and he said, "The roof. Let's go to the roof." The others agreed. Fine. Sometimes on buildings in this particular day, there'd be a set of stairs that would go up the outside of the building up onto the roof, because the roof would be another room. So little rain, so much sunshine, oftentimes people would sleep on the roof. If you had guests come, they would often just sleep on the roof. You put a little bed, a little mattress out of some kind, and that's what you'd stay. If there wasn't a stair up to a particular roof, generally the houses were put together almost in rows, connected in different ways. There'd be a set of stairways somewhere, and then you'd just go roof to roof to roof till you got to the right spot. However it was, they managed to get the four of them plus the man on this little mattress up onto the roof. And they've decided what they're going to do is we're going to put him down through the roof. So we see here a little bit of the courage, I think the resourcefulness, the determination, faithfulness of these particular people. They are determined to see Jesus. And nothing like a roof was going to get in their way. So to get through the roof, which was generally flat, they would have to dig. If one understand in terms of a roof, the construction would have been fairly heavy beams going in one direction, spaced. And then across from there would be branches, little rafters. On top of that, there could be boughs of some kind, but then there would be this mat that had been made of mud and straw that had been packed down and rolled out and then rolled up, put on the roof, and then rolled down flat, as if you roll out paper of some kind, and that would form your roof. Wouldn't be that hard to dig through. It's just mud and straw, and so you'd see them up there hacking away at this roof. Right over who? Right over Jesus. Now, we can't really get the sense of it in a building like this. It's not as if it was that roof and they lowered him down 20 feet. Keep in mind, this is just a house. It's just one floor. It might be 10 feet off the ground. So as Jesus is teaching, suddenly things start to fall. Right? And everyone stops and they all look up at the roof. And they can hear something digging away at the roof. And suddenly there is a hand. And suddenly there is a head. And suddenly, they make the hole big enough. It doesn't have to be the size of a man. It just has to be big enough to be able to take him at one end, and you kind of take the mattress, and you stick it down through one side, and then you stick his head through, and then you drop him down slowly in front of Jesus. All during that time, everybody in the house is just looking, watching, wondering, what are these people doing? Some of them must have thought, some nerve. I'm not sure what the owner of the house might have thought. Probably not that difficult to repair and to patch up. But still not the kind of thing that you would see every day. I think the Greek word here, from what I understand, is actually the word to unroof is what they did. They simply unroofed the place in order to lower the man down. So there he is. He's not high up, but he's lowered the man down, and now he is sitting, lying on the ground in front of Jesus, and his four friends are still up on the roof. Well, we come to verse 5. There's the action. There's what's taken place. Something none of them had probably ever seen before. In verse 5, we have this merciful announcement. This is the third point. Jesus is quick to recognize by the actions of people and what he can tell about their intention. He can tell the state of a person's heart. It's a beautiful phrase here when we read, and when Jesus saw their faith. I'm not sure everybody in that room would have looked up and the first thing that came to mind was faith. Annoyance, how dare you, nerve, perhaps the gall of you doing something like, I can see those kinds of reactions. Remember when Mary came and anointed Jesus' feet with that costly ointment, which cost about 3/4 of a year's of a man's wage. Today we might be talking about $30,000-$40,000, and she just breaks the flask and pours it on Jesus' feet and anoints his head. And how did the disciples react? They were indignant. They were appalled. They couldn't believe what was going on. Judas spoke for them. Oh, we could have sold this and given the money to the poor. And Jesus said, back off. Leave her alone. What she's done is a beautiful thing. See, Jesus sees things because he sees the heart. He knows why Mary did this. She did this because she loved him. And she loved him so much, the cost of the ointment was irrelevant to her. But it was this lavish love that she had for him. So people tend not to see that. We tend to be more critical. We tend to be a little more doubtful in terms of the motives of people. But Jesus always knows motives. He looks and he sees faith. That's what he sees in these particular men. It was the insight that Jesus had like no other. He's never fooled, never fooled by hypocrisy. He's never fooled by someone who attempts to present a counterfeit faith or a counterfeit trust of some kind. We're easily fooled by what we see and feel because our heart leads us. Our heart guides us. We go back to Jeremiah 17:9, a depressing verse, but true, where we're told the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Desperately wicked, who can understand it? That's quite a condemning statement. We talk about the human heart. Now, we know it's truth because we know our hearts. We know that. The heart's a dark mystery to us, and it can lead us to think and to believe and to be moved by certain things that perhaps are not all that appropriate. We can be shocked sometimes, I think, by what arises from it. But we need to read the next verse in Jeremiah to see what Jesus is able to do. See, the heart's deceitful to us, but it's not to God. Because the next verse says, this is Jeremiah 17, verse 10. The question is, who can understand it? And God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. See, the heart's not a mystery to God. The heart is not a mystery to Jesus. Jesus looks, he sees these men, and what he sees is faith. What the men wanted was this man's body to be healed. They had heard of Jesus. Perhaps some of them had even witnessed the kinds of things Jesus had done. Jesus was amazing when it came to healing. And maybe they'd even heard about him raising the dead. But they came to him and they had one goal in mind, and that was to get their friend healed. That's not what Jesus gave them. That's not what he initially gives them. What he does is he pronounced instead a healing of the man's soul. I think what the men on the roof were looking for was Jesus to say, "Brother, rise up and walk." So they wanted to hear. That's not what Jesus told them. Jesus looks at this man and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I don't think Jesus, in this particular case, was connecting his disease to his sin. That's often what we do. That's often what the disciples did. You remember that account when they saw the blind man sitting outside. He was 40-something years old. And they asked Jesus, "Lord," they're being very wise now. The disciples are being very, they're deep thinkers. He said, "Lord, who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind?" Like, he was born blind. So they were confused. Was it the man's sin or was it the parents' sin? And the Lord goes, "Neither. It's so that the glory of the Lord might be revealed." So in this particular case, I don't think we need to look at this paralytic that he's suffering for paralysis because of something in himself, something evil that he's done. The paralysis is there for this particular reason, that God might show his glory through his son. So Jesus makes this pronouncement. It must have thrilled the heart of the paralytic as much as it angered the hearts of the scribes who were sitting in the crowd. And he gives these words. I'm not sure there are more magnificent words that an individual can hear. He says, "Son," it could be "daughter." But he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven." It's a surprising, I think, and an unexpected thing for Jesus to say under the circumstances. It's not what the men were looking for. They were looking for a miracle, but that miracle, at least at this point, didn't come. But what Jesus was doing was he had recognized and he was rewarding the faith of the four men who had come in a general way, but the faith of the paralytic in a very particularly personal way. He saw their faith. Remember, that's the key thing. He saw their faith, and now he's going to reward that faith with forgiveness. And he's going to do something that nobody but Jesus was able to do. Now, the question you might ask is, why didn't he just heal him as he'd done others, and then, as he's mentioned others, "Your faith has made you well," or "then have his sins forgiven"? Why does he do it in this particular order? Well, I'm going to suggest three things. One, to show his great love and mercy by bestowing a greater reward than what they asked for. Has that ever happened to you? Not sure in your life. You pray for something. Sometimes we pray for this because we don't want to press God too much, like we don't want to really test him too much. But the Lord gives this, you know, and we're rebuked at times because he gives lavishly when sometimes, why don't we have? We're told by Paul, we don't have because we don't ask. And sometimes we don't ask because we don't really believe that God will do, God will give, God will allow. We're not really convinced. So we don't press him in that particular way. Well, that's unfortunate. I think the Lord looks to be pressed. He looks to be challenged because nothing we can ask is beyond anything he's able to do. So here, rather than just the physical healing to the man, which would be significant, he grants something even greater. Because why was Jesus here? Primarily, he was there in that particular time. He came into the world to save sinners. So that's what he does. He tells this young man, or this man, that his sins are forgiven. Well, secondly, I think it was to challenge the hard-heartedness of the scribes and unbelievers who were in the room. He was there to challenge them. He didn't leave them untouched, didn't leave them unmoved. We're going to see that in just a moment. But to show that he was beyond their understanding, that the man who was saying these things was beyond their ability to analyze and criticize and ultimately judge. And then thirdly, I think he was looking to create an opportunity to reveal in two ways that he was indeed the Son of God. He was indeed who he had claimed to be. One was to heal a man physically, which is wonderful, but it's temporary. Because this paralytic might have gone home, and over the next year or 2 years, whatever, he could have had any number of sicknesses. He's not become a superhuman. He's not become Superman in this particular case. He was simply delivered. I say simply. Well, when we talk about Jesus, it was simply. He was healed of his paralysis. But at some point down the line, he's going to die. Even Lazarus, we're amazed that he was raised from the dead. That is amazing. But there comes another day when Lazarus died again. See, the physical blessing is temporary. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. We rejoice in it. But it's something that's just temporary. So Jesus goes further. So he's the Son of God because he can create this temporary healing. But also he shows he's the Son of God by dealing with the greater need of the soul of this man by forgiving his sins, which is an eternal blessing. So the physical is temporary, but the spiritual is eternal. Jesus is telling these people, he's telling us, he's telling the world that he was indeed the great high priest and that he had power and authority to absolve a guilty sinner. So there's that merciful pronouncement in verse 5. Well, now we come to the reaction. The reaction, verses 6 to the first part of verse 8. Think of a time when you've said something and it had an unexpected effect on people. I remember as a teacher saying something that I thought was funny and no one laughed. And sometimes it's just because it was old humor and people simply didn't get it. But other times, I misunderstood, misread a situation, and I was shocked at the response I got. You back away and you retrench and you regroup and you come back at them again. Sometimes it's the exact opposite. You say something you think is tremendously profound and serious and people laugh. And you think, wow, that's not the reaction I really thought I was going to get. Sometimes, though, you intend a reaction. You have a surprise for somebody. Perhaps it's a surprise gift. And you just pretend you've forgotten the event, you've forgotten the special circumstance, you've forgotten, and the person thinks you've forgotten all about it, and then suddenly, out of nowhere, you present this wonderful gift or this wonderful announcement of some kind. Oh, and the response is just exactly what we wanted. We helped create it. Jesus, he had an intention to shock. The kinds of things that he said and the kinds of things he did were intended to shock people. He knew exactly what this kind of statement, what impact it was going to have on certain people within that particular room. Probably all of them on one level, but some of them on a different level. The scribes were appropriately shocked that Jesus would make this kind of a statement. They were shocked, but they were quiet. They didn't say anything out loud. They didn't rant at him. They didn't rail at him. They would later on. But they didn't at this particular point. But picture what's going on in their minds. Here's scribes now. They're well taught, and they understand about sin, and they understand about the sacrificial system, and they understand about forgiveness, and so on. And here is this man who they've heard certain things about. That's why they've come to listen to him, to analyze him, and to try to determine what he really stands for. And he makes this particular statement, "Son, I am forgiving your sins." The red lights go on. The radar is pinging because they ask themselves, wait a second, this isn't right. Because they know one thing, and that is only God can forgive sins. Like, they know that. Only God can forgive sins. The insinuation that they make, however, is that this man, he's not God. So they're okay with the fact that God can forgive sins, but this is a man, not God. He apparently then is blaspheming and cannot forgive sins. I think it's interesting that their theological training and education brought them to the same conclusion at the same time, in the same way, all of them. All of them. It wasn't like just some of them caught on to it. All of them thought to themselves, this is wrong. And the thing is, if Jesus was anyone else, they would be absolutely right. If Jesus was anybody other than who he was, then the statement he did make would have been blasphemous. Because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus doesn't even disagree with them. He doesn't say, wait a second, your theology is wrong. Their theology is right. Their understanding of who Jesus was is simply wrong. They were still blind to who Jesus was. Well, just as he perceived the faith and trust in the men who came for help, he also perceived the thoughts and intentions of the hearts of the scribes who reacted negatively to what he said. And again, his perception is not like our perception. He didn't just read body language. He didn't just extrapolate on something that he saw or something that he guessed. He didn't just read between the lines. We're told here that he immediately knew their thoughts. As soon as he brought his mind to bear on them, he understood exactly and he heard exactly what it was they were thinking, their thoughts and their reasoning. Jesus, we see here, revealing bit by bit exactly who he was. Well, in the fifth place, we come to the latter part of verse 8 up to verse 10. And this Jesus' response to their reaction and his challenge to them. There are some works of God that leave visible external evidence. We see that with the paralytic. He was paralyzed and then he wasn't paralyzed. There was physical, visible evidence that something, some change had taken place. Other times, works of God are invisible. They're directed at the inner being and they're not so easily identified by tangible evidence. Jesus knew why the scribes were there. They had come that day to find fault and to ultimately expose him as a fake. But knowing their thoughts, he reprimands them. Right? He rebukes them. And he challenges them directly by asking this question to show that he knows what they're thinking. He asks, why do you question these things in your hearts? Why do you question these things? So he's letting them know, listen, I know what you're thinking. Not just guessing, but I know what you're thinking. Why do you question these particular things in your hearts? He's saying, why do you doubt? Why do you doubt? And so Jesus, as he often did when he was challenged, especially by questions or generally by questions in terms of what it was he was teaching or what it was he was doing, he would often ask a question in return. That was a common tool Jesus used, was to ask questions to get people to think. And so he gives them two scenarios and he asks them which one is easier to do. So you look at verse 9. He says, what's easier? To say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. I could do that. You could do that. You look at someone and say, your sins are forgiven. And who's to challenge you? None of us can go into the throne room, into the courtroom of heaven, and try to find out whether or not a particular person's sins have been covered or have been blotted out by God. It's the kind of thing that you can say there's, in a way that evidence isn't necessary. Evidence is impossible to produce. So it's something that just about anyone could say and challenge anyone to prove them wrong. So that's the first thing he says. What's easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven? It's just words. He says, verse 9b, he said, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. Now, when you create an action, when you tell someone to do something that's impossible to do, now you're exposed. Now there's no hiding. See, now everybody's going to turn and look to see if your words actually come true. So once you bring action into it, now you're on a different level in terms of being tested. The evidence of your power either has to be revealed immediately or you're going to be shown to be a liar, to be a charlatan. So in answer to these questions, I'm sure the scribes would have said, well, it would be easier to perform the first, to simply say that your sins are forgiven. So Jesus proceeds to teach them, I think, the greatest lesson of this entire account, and then he backs it up with power. We come to verse 10. This is the key lesson we find in this particular section. Jesus is about to give evidence that he, the Son of Man, had power to do what? He had authority on earth to forgive sins. See, what does that say about him? What's he saying about himself? He's saying, I'm God. I am God. I am the divine Son of God because I, Jesus, have authority on earth to forgive sins. It's an amazing, world-altering pronouncement. Now, us, with our hindsight, it's not surprising because we see where this all leads to. But at the time, this was amazing news to these people. Why was he named Jesus? Well, he was named Jesus because he was going to save his people from their sins. So Jesus is about to perform a miracle for them so that they might know, so they might not doubt anymore. It's a very important word in Scripture, to know, to come to grips with, to confess. He says, you're going to know this. He's going to show that the healing was from him, to show that the healing was from him, Jesus now, who just a moment ago had looked at this paralytic and said, son, your sins are forgiven. And then he has this little conversation with the scribes. And then he turns back to the paralytic and he says this, rise. I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. So his power to be able to forgive sins was just as true and trustworthy as his power to heal, the evidence of which they're going to see in just the next moment, for which they had no response. So we come to the last point, number 6. And this is verses 11 and 12. And this is Jesus displaying his power over sickness. What the men had hoped for and what the paralytic had hoped for was ultimately granted. The man they thought might never be able to move again on his own. What happened? We read he rose, immediately picked up his bed, and went out before them all. I find it fascinating. Maybe it's just the way my mind works. But when they showed up with the paralytic, they couldn't get anyone to make room for them to come in. Once the man is healed and the Lord has told him to take his bed and go home, he stands up and what happens to the crowd? They just part like the Red Sea and he walks out. And all the people see him walking. All the people that knew he was a paralytic seconds ago see him walking. And now they start to try to come to grips with those two statements of Jesus, rise, take up your bed and walk, and your sins are forgiven. And they're facing this conundrum, facing this challenge. How do we bring these two particular things together? Because they're all witnesses. The faithful men were witnesses. The crowd were witnesses. The scribes were witnesses. And from what we read later, we understand that there were a number that would have become believers. Perhaps some of these individuals were part of the early church. But we also know that many of them hardened their hearts. And this, the more they saw of Jesus, the more they hated him. And the more they tried to have him overthrown. But from Jesus' perspective, again, we need to be reminded that the answer to his question, which is easier? See, again, we'd be ticking door A, door B. The Lord says, they're both the same. In the same way that I can forgive this man's sins, I have the power to heal. The same way in which I have the power to heal, I can forgive these man's sins. One was not more difficult than the other for Jesus because of who he was. He was perfectly able and qualified to both forgive sins and heal by the power of his word. 3 points in summary. See how a great affliction was used to bring this man to Jesus. A great affliction. This man didn't have a hanging toenail. The man didn't have a sliver. The man didn't have a cold. The man suffered great affliction. We don't know how long this went on. It may have been most of his life. It may have been something more recently, but it was something that he suffered from. Difficult being a paralytic in our day and age, being a paralytic in this day and age, where you're dependent completely on the help of other people, must have been a challenge indeed. But it's that kind of affliction that was used to bring him into the presence of his Savior. Affliction always has a purpose. Always. We might not like it, but we understand that when we use that little phrase, God works all things together, all things for good, for our good and for his glory, that all is, we're going to look at that word all tonight. We look at that little phrase, all for him. It's an all-encompassing word with no wiggle room. So the afflictions that he brings always come with a purpose, always in the plans of God. So we need to be humble. And when the affliction is happening to us, we need to ask for that grace, that sufficient grace, that sustaining grace to receive these difficult providences from God, knowing that at the end of it, there will be glory. At the end of it, there will be his glory and there will be our spiritual good. In the case of the paralytic, it didn't just lead to a healing of his body, but it led to the salvation of his soul. That affliction God used to save this man. So we thank God. Even for afflictions. 2, some people enjoy great spiritual privileges and yet make no use of them. For many of the people of Capernaum who had witnessed the mighty works and hear the saving works of Jesus on many occasions, though often they were amazed and they were astounded and they were astonished and they marveled, and sometimes they even glorified God. We read that in this verse, in verse 12. They were not converted. Lots of people saw and were astonished, but they never came to Christ. Matthew 11, verses 23 and 24. This is what Jesus has to say about Capernaum. This is his hometown. This is these people who were in this house at this particular time, and the people around them. He says this, "And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." There's the hardness of the human hearts, friends. People who can see and hear all the wonderful things that Jesus did and taught, coming from his own mouth, and yet not turning. Not turning. And the judgment for individuals who have had the privilege of sitting under the ministry of God and yet have turned away from God will be far greater than the judgment on those who never heard of the word. These are people who hung around the edges of Christianity. They stayed in kind of Christian neighborhoods. They oohed and awed at the things that Jesus did, but they never came to him for salvation. And their end will be like that of Capernaum. So friend, if you're not a believer today, don't settle. Don't settle for being an observer. Don't settle for being someone who simply hangs on to the edge of the Christian world. You need to enter in. And Brother Brian has explained that and taught on that, I would guess, perhaps every week for all the years that he's ever been here. And he's saying you need to close with Christ. You need to repent and believe. Isn't that the basic gospel message? Repent and believe. You believe with your whole heart that Jesus is who he claims to be. Lay a hold of him as Lord and as Savior. And he will do what he did for the paralytic. He'll do for you. Your sins will be forgiven. And you'll have eternal life with him. So you're privileged. You're privileged to sit under the ministry of the word. Be a participant in him, not just an observer of him. So here I think we're reminded a little bit about how stubborn the soul can be. Pastors get discouraged at times. You might not know that, but they get discouraged at times. They preach what they think is sometimes just a powerful message. And they don't see or hear or get a sense that there's been a real impact. And in a couple of times when I've spoken, try to encourage pastors, few opportunities I've had, we come back to Jesus. Here are people who heard perfect preaching. They heard perfect preaching and teaching from the very mouth of God. They didn't turn. Well, friends, you've not heard perfect preaching today, not by a long shot. But the word that comes is still a word that comes from God. This is a word for you. This is a word for me this day, for our own hearts and for our own souls, to be encouraged, to love the Lord who's loved us, and then to pray that those who do not yet love Christ will indeed do so soon. Jesus once asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" He's revealed some things about him in this particular passage. One, he's shown that he's the Son of Man, with all of the Old Testament connections related to that title. He can perceive faith in the hearts of those who believe. He can also perceive doubt and indignation in the hearts of those who don't believe. We know for sure that he can heal the sick. We've seen that. But then for us, the greatest blessing of all, he can forgive sins. Without a doubt, Mark is telling us Jesus is the promised one. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the one who came into the world to save us poor sinners. Well, praise be to God for his unspeakable gift. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the word of God. We thank you for this account, Lord. We thank you for the paralytic being healed, Lord. That's wonderful. But more than that, Lord, we see to the depths of what Jesus was teaching here, that he indeed was the Son of God. He was the one who had authority on earth to forgive sins. And now, Lord, ascend into heaven as he sits at your right hand. Lord, all our sins are forgiven in and through our dear and beloved Savior. So, Lord, we thank you for these great truths and trust they may rest well in our souls this day and may cause us to love you more than we have. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.